Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 4 in our Bibles, and I want to particularly look at this very personal appeal that Paul makes in verses 12 to 20. It does remind us, doesn't it, that there's every type of literature in the Bible, and you almost feel you're intruding into something private with this part of the letter, as he says something about his concern of the Galatians and his relationship with them. But it's really the meat, though, in the sandwich, because as we've seen with the whole of Galatians and chapter 4, he's dealing with a very important theological issue. What has happened is that some converted Jews, some were even converted Pharisees, they're sometimes known as the circumcision party, sometimes known as Judaizers, are going around these Gentile churches in Galatia and saying that it's great that they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the true gospel, but you've got to add some other things to it as well. You've got to add the Mosaic law, you've got to add circumcision, you've got to add the kosher food, as we would call it today. You've got to add the Jewish Sabbath and other festivals. And Paul realizes, himself a converted Pharisee, that if this actually took place within a local evangelical church, it would be a cancer that would ultimately destroy that church and destroy the gospel within it. And thus the passion that we see in this letter, this sort of personal appeal, if you like, in these verses. I want us to see just two things in these eight verses. I want to see Paul, the pastor, the preacher, and then secondly, Paul, the pastor in these verses. And our overall theme is Paul's pastoral heart. First of all then, let's think about Paul the preacher. And these verses, they seem very ambiguous in places, but the great thing that comes out of them is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Look at verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now what an ambiguous phrase that is. But when we begin to unpack it, it takes us to the very heart of the gospel and reveals to us the power of the gospel. What is he saying when he says, I have become as you are? What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying, I don't live as a Jew anymore. I have abandoned all these things that the Judaizers are asking you to take on board. I live like you Gentiles now. That's why I had to rebuke Peter in chapter 2 when the Judaizers came along and he withdrew from eating with the Gentiles and their non-kosher food and started eating only with Jews again. And he also talks about Barnabas being involved in what he called that hypocrisy. And of course this personal appeal comes in the middle of this amazing chapter where Paul is dealing with the relationship of the law and the gospel. In the verses, the first 11 verses running up to our passage, he says the most amazing and shocking things. He says that to return to the Mosaic covenant and to Judaism would be returning to the elementary principles of the world. The Greek word there is stoicheia. It's a word that speaks of all that is false, all that is man-made, all that is empty, all that enslaves, because the great theme of this chapter is slavery and freedom. And it's quite shocking to think that Paul believes that going back to the Mosaic covenant that dominates the Old Testament is going back to slavery and paganism. How can he say that? Well, because when you take Christ out of the Old Testament, that's what you're left with. You're left with modern day Judaism, another dead, works-based, man-based religion. And Paul loves the Old Testament, like all believers love it. In this passage, he quotes at the end from Isaiah 54 and verse 1. He quotes so much from Isaiah. He loves it. Why does he love the Old Testament? Because he's seen its purpose. Its purpose, as he tells us at the end of chapter 3 and at the beginning of chapter 4, was to prepare us for the coming of Christ. And if we're in any doubt that there is this great antinomy there between the gospel of free grace and a religion of works based on law, he ends with this allegory where he says the slave woman is associated to Sinai in Mount Arabia and Jerusalem. What are the two pillars of the Mosaic Covenant? The Ten Commandments and the sacrificial system. And that is what Paul puts into the category of slavery. Whereas the Jerusalem, which is above, is free. That's where the Holy Spirit comes from. That's where Christ has come from. That's where the power of the gospel comes from. That's where God's people find liberation, because it's a real, genuine experience of God in their hearts. And what Paul is saying is, I have become like you. You've experienced these changes. You were delivered from your paganism. You've been delivered from a dead religion. I was equally in a dead religion before I met Jesus. I have become as you are. But you have become as I am. What does that mean? Well, what changed Paul? Well, he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he met Jesus, it changed him forever. He could never be the same again. He renounced his past. In Philippians 3, he uses quite strong language to talk about his former life in Judaism and how he rubbishes those years, those wasted years. Well, the Galatians had the same experience. They've been in the slavery and deadness of their pagan religions and temples. And they've been wonderfully delivered. They didn't meet Jesus in the same way that Paul did on the Damascus Road, but they did meet him when Paul came to them and preached the gospel. It was as if an angel of God was there, they said. It was as if almost Jesus Christ was there. You were so real, Paul, when you told us what Jesus had done for you and what he can do for us. So what is all this about? It's about the power of the gospel to change people. People in dead religion, people with no religion, all sorts of people from all sorts of different backgrounds. Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. This gospel changes every type of person. But not only do we see the power of the gospel in how it changes people's lives, but when Paul came and preached, he did so, he tells us, in the midst of weakness. So it wasn't some sort of personal eloquence or charisma that led them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the very power of the gospel itself. Look at verse 13. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now, the Galatians know what this ailment was, because they were there. It's very hard for us to know what this weakness was, and therefore all the commentators can speculate at great lengths. Some suggest it was malaria, which is a debilitating illness. Some say he was bearing in his body the scars and the marks of the sufferings that he had endured for Christ. That could well be the case, because right at the end in Galatians 6, he says, from now on let No one calls me crabble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And we know he'd had a pretty bad beating up in Lystra as well. Some people suggest that he has some trouble with his eyes. May even be that he never fully recovered after the damage of the blindness caused on the Damascus Road. That may be indicated in the fact that they were prepared to gouge out their eyes and give them to him. Or it may be even again in chapter 6, right at the end, when he's writing love letters. Although I think there it's probably more to do with emphasis. It's a bit like when we press the bold button on the computer these days, rather than perhaps his shortness of sight. But the whole point is, he was there in weakness. He was ill. His body was weak. And in those days, if people were ill, they were scorned and despised. People often felt, both in Jewish religion and in Gentile pagan religion, that this was a sign that somehow you had done something wrong and God had punished you. You know that in that account where Jesus deals with the blind man and is asked, well, did this man sin or was it his parents? There must be some spiritual or moral reason why you are suffering, and that would have been a natural reaction, and it would have been a barrier to the gospel. But they didn't treat him like that. They were so overwhelmed with the power of the truth of the gospel that his own particular weakness made no difference at all. He says the same when he writes his two letters to the church in Corinth. He said, I was among you in weakness and trembling, and not in eloquent words, but in demonstrations of the Spirit's power. And in his second letter, he said that preaching the gospel was like having a treasure in an earthen vessel or pot, which is sort of is weak and can crack and can break, but the treasure was there, not the outer wrapping that really matters. So the gospel flourished in the context of weakness, and therefore the success of Paul's preaching was not down to him, just like the success of George Whitfield's preaching was not down to him, but was wholly dependent upon the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, empowering and energizing and making that gospel real and pertinent and effective in the lives of God's people. The whole thing about the gospel, it has power in itself for two reasons. One is that the word itself is a living word. Peter says we're born again by the seed of the word of God. The very truths of the gospel have the seeds of life within them. As we hear those words, there is life in those words. But even more, that is because the word of God is the instrument of regeneration or new birth. But the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration and takes those living words and applies them to our hearts with really great power and force, and changes us and changes our hearts and our natures and our lives forever. They'd experience the same power of this gospel. But secondly, as we think about Paul the preacher, they'd experience the same thrill of the gospel. Look at verse 15. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Paul was thrilled when he heard the gospel. They were filled. There was great blessing. They experienced great blessing. What's happened to that, says Paul, as he asked them. You've experienced what I've experienced. I only came and preached the gospel because that gospel changed me. And as I preached it, it changed you. I met Jesus and you have met Jesus in that gospel. And there is nothing, is there, that you can compare to that day when you were first converted. And some of us were converted, as we've been reminded, at a very young age, but the thrill of the gospel and that thrill of that first experience stays with you the rest of your life. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. What's happened, he says to these Galatians, of this blessing you felt? Because they were so deeply thankful for him and his ministry. They would have taken out one of the most precious parts of the body, their eyes, and given them to him. They were so overwhelmed by the joy and the experience of coming to know the power of Jesus Christ in their life, to know the joy of forgiveness, to know that the hope of heaven was theirs forever now because of what Christ had done for them. And it was as if an angel had been dispatched from heaven itself and came and talked to them. No, even more so, it's as if even Jesus Christ was standing there and speaking to them. They were so overwhelmed with joy. So, thirdly, there can be no rival to this gospel truth. Verse 16 is one of the great sad verses of this passage, isn't it? Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, we can't allow anything, to be a rival to this free grace gospel of life through the shed blood of Christ, through his sufferings and death and resurrection, salvation by Christ alone, faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. There must be no rival, nothing must be added to that gospel. And if you become an enemy of Christians for believing that gospel and preaching that gospel, and sadly you can become an enemy, as Paul has, this is overwhelmingly troubling for any preacher. But preachers must preach the Bible authentically and with integrity, and preach what Paul says and what he means to say. We mustn't sort of water it down. We mustn't say, well, we'll get a bad reaction if we just sort of preach sermons to please the gallery and to tickle the ears. No, the truth of God is too precious. There must be no rival to it. Abraham Lincoln, back in 1858, was speaking to some friends a few days before what became one of his great speeches. It's now known as the House Divided Against Itself speech. And of course the great issue in the Senate, that was the House, was the slavery issue. And it's 2 years before Abraham Lincoln was to be elected as president of the newly formed Republican Party. And this is what he said, and every preacher must feel this about the gospel. He said, if it is decreed that I should go down because of this speech, then let me go down linked to the truth. Let me die in advocacy of what is just and right. And any faithful preacher of the gospel must go down linked to the truth. If he is to be rejected, if he is to become an enemy like they are beginning to reject Paul, it must be because Paul has preached the authentic truth of God and will not alter it one iota. And many, many preachers down the years, like Paul, have made enemies for preaching Christ only as the very means of salvation. That, as we've sung in it, what is the greatest hymn in the English language, is the end to all our pride, isn't it, once we see the glory of Jesus Christ. So here we see Paul, the preacher. But secondly, we see Paul, the pastor here. And I want us to see, again, three things. And the first is this, that the church must remain loyal to this truth. It's linked to what we've just been saying, of course. But let's move on into verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. What is this talking about? Well, this is talking about the cult-like behavior of these false teachers, these Judaizers. And of course, it's been one of the dominant features of the 20th century, isn't it? All the fringe sort of movements within and with outside the parameters of evangelical religion, all trying to, as it were, cut their hearers off from a wider evangelical body, to sort of just keep them to themselves, alienate them from other people. This is exactly what these Judaizers are doing there. They want to alienate the Galatian Christians from Paul. They want to take them away from Paul's influence and the apostolic influence of other Christians in other churches. They want to make them their followers. And Paul says, and actually the word in the original is zeal. There are two sorts of zeal here. But you could have zeal for false teachers. You could have zeal for the truth of the gospel. And not only when I'm present with you, but zealous for the truth of God. Now, in going through Galatians, I decided to shell out £25 for a new commentary by Douglas Moo. So I thought I'd better quote from Douglas Moo, because it's a lot of money. And this is quite a shocking quote, this. He says this: Paul is so caught up in the moment that he does not even bother explicitly to identify the subjects of his third-person plural verbs. Now, isn't that shocking? Is that not one of the most shocking things you've ever heard? Go to the back of the class, Tarsus, and write 100 times, I must explicitly express and identify the subjects of my third-person verbs. By the way, it's going on about that phrase, they are zealous. But they are zealous is, of course, the cult ringleaders here. They are claimed to be zealous for a bad purpose, whereas Paul wants them to be zealous for a good purpose. And he doesn't want their enthusiasm for the truth to be some temporary phenomena, but that when he's present with them, but make their stand for the truth. Here I stand, I can do no other. So the church must remain loyal to the truth. But the second pastoral concern is this: that Christ be formed in the people. Look at verse 19. My little children, he regards them like, when he writes to Timothy, as like, he is like their spiritual father, because he was there when they were converted, when they came to new life in Christ, as it were reborn. He regards them as his spiritual children. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, as soon as you get these words, anguish of childbirth, I don't know about you, but my heart goes out to all you mothers here. I'm just overwhelmed with sympathy, really, because I don't think you will ever understand what us fathers go through. Well, you're having that nice experience of producing our What I meant to say, us fathers here, we've been there, haven't we? We've been there. We've seen what's happened. That's what I meant to say. In fact, it was so awful. I was hiding under the pillow most of the time. And, the contractions, the screaming, the labour pains, the epidurals, the gas. In fact, it was so bad they gave some to my wife as well. It was a most appalling experience. But here is this agony that Paul is going through. This is the intensity of his praying for these people. And his prayer is that Christ might be formed in them. Their whole being may proclaim Christ's being and ways. That the beauty of Jesus might really be seen in them. Now, legalism and evangelical Pharisaicalism or whatever will never ever cause Christ to be formed in people. Legalism and law works will never take you to the places that Jesus was prepared to go. It would never allow you to meet the people that Jesus was happy to meet. It will never make you like Jesus, so full of compassion, so overwhelmed for the needs of the people around him. It's being more like Jesus is what the gospel is all about. The great John Calvin put it like this: if ministers wish to do any good, let them labour to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers. This is true Christ-centred preaching. Seeing more of him as we read his word and hear it preached, and longing to be more like him. And this, of course, is a lifetime's work, isn't it? And it's the end of all our preaching and listening to sermons, is that we become more like Jesus. We have that sort of vital godliness within us. But it is a lifetime's journey, isn't it, to becoming like Jesus. And so often we feel we've got so much more distance still to go. But the great encouragement is that when Jesus does return, and we shall see him, but we shall also be like him. And through all eternity, Jesus Christ will be perfectly formed in us. But thirdly and finally, you see here Paul's pastoral heart. And can I suggest it's the sort of heart that every true evangelical Christian should have. That we've got to be concerned for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul knows what it is like to be heartbroken over the condition of these people, these very people that God used, he was used by God to bring to a saving knowledge of Christ. Look how he ends: I'm perplexed. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He carries this burden for these people. You know, when he's going through that list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11 and all the shipwrecks and all the stonings and all the beatings and all the rest of it, it ends with the worst of his sufferings, really. And he says, And the burden of the care of all the churches. That spiritual concern, that emotional involvement that he felt about the needs of God's people. And he knows what it is to agonize over these people in prayer, like the intensity of a mother going through her labor pains. Not the agony of somebody dying of a terminal illness that is going to end in sorrow, but the agony of a mother in labor that's going to actually end in joy, and a baby in her arms and tears of joy rolling down her face and thinking, yes, it was really worth it. And he agonizes in prayer, and his tears are flowing because he wants a joyful outcome to this situation. He knows what it is like to be rejected and to become their enemy, but they are his friends. They are his spiritual children. He will never ever cease to agonize in prayer over them. So we need those sorts of hearts, you know, in our as well. We need caring hearts to and concern for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And above all, our greatest ambition for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters is that we should be daily more like the Lord Jesus Christ, more of his grace and beauty and love shining in us and through us and out of us, making the gospel the most attractive thing there can ever be in this world.